We're studying David and his Psalms, and we are in lesson number 5 in this study. And that lesson number 5 has to do with the transition of power from King Saul to King David. David had long before this been told by God and anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel after Saul. We've seen how Saul tried for years to keep that from happening, tried to have David killed, and was unsuccessful in doing so because God had made a promise, and God intended to keep that promise. And when God says something, then that's it. And whatever men may scheme, whatever they may plan to do, they will not be successful in overriding the will of God. And so, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 4, we looked at chapters 1 through 3 last week. We've seen Saul and his sons have died, leaving one son, evidently, whether that was the only child that Saul had left, or whether it was the only one who had reached any kind of an age where he could take over for his father. The rest of Saul's son being killed in battle with the Philistines. We see that David is almost immediately after Saul's death, almost immediately chosen by the tribe of Judah to be their new king. Of course, David was from Judah, so it would be expected then that that they would be the first to accept him. But under Abner, who was Saul's general, under his leadership, the other tribes selected Ishbosheth, who was Saul's remaining son, chose him to be king over them. And so you have this situation where David is king over Judah. Everybody else belongs to Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was somewhat of a puppet king. It's obvious from what we have read last week that Abner was the force behind, the power behind the throne. And he pulled the strings. And Ishbosheth was pretty much just a puppet king. And so at the end of chapter 3, at the end of our study last week, Joab, who is David's military man, puts Abner to death. He kills Abner. He assassinates him. And as a result of that, the real power behind the throne there in the other tribes has come to an end. Ishbosheth has no power whatsoever. As we begin chapter 4, Ishbosheth realizes this. It says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. And so you have the people who are troubled, you have Ishbosheth who is troubled, and when you have people who are troubled and you have a weak king who also is troubled, that situation is not going to last very long at all. And in that kind of situation, Ishbosheth's life would be in severe danger. And so as we read on, we find that two Benjaminites decide to take matters into their own hands, and they assassinate Ishbosheth while he is in bed, most likely sleeping. And so they kill him, they behead him. And in verse 8 of chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, they bring his head to David. Now, I don't know what it was about these people that they had such a hard time figuring David out. It seems like some of them never do get quite a handle on the way that David thinks. They should have learned something from the way that David reacted. In fact, David's going to tell them, you should have learned something. The way I reacted right after the battle with the Philistines, when I was first told that Saul was dead, and the man who said that he killed him, I had put to death. And then the way that David reacted when Abner was assassinated by Joab, even though he was an enemy. Yet David mourned for this man, and he mourned for Saul, who tried for years to put him to death. And yet when he was dead, he avenged him in his death, and he mourned for him. And so what these guys were thinking, I have no idea, other than that they just didn't understand the way that David thought. And so here they bring Ishbosheth's head to David. And David basically tells him, you should have learned by now how I will react to these kinds of situations. And so he had those men put to death. He said in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 4, so David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Okay, so this eliminates then the competition for the throne. And as chapter 5 begins, then these tribes who had selected Ishbosheth, accepted him as their king over David, they come to David, and they basically apologize for not accepting him at the first, acknowledge the fact that he was a military champion for Saul. He had done much good for the people of Israel. And so they pledged their allegiance to him as their king. Verse 4 tells us the time frame of all of this, or in the life of David. It says David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. 30 years old, and it's speculated that David was probably a late teen or so when he killed Goliath. And so this is more than likely 10 to 12 years later, at least. And for a good portion of this, David has been a fugitive. He has been on the run from Saul. And so putting this in a little bit of a context then, after this number of years where David, first of all, has served as Saul's military man, and then probably for 7 or 8 years or so, as he has been a fugitive from Saul, now he comes to reign, and he's 30 years old when he begins to reign. And he begins to reign in Hebron, which he's already established himself there as the king of Judah in Hebron. And so it says in verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And this gives us kind of an insight into what's coming up then. The city of Jerusalem becomes David's city, David's capital, and really the center of the Jewish religion. And then later on, the center of the Christian religion, and then later on than that, the center of the Muslim religion. So this is a city with a rich, rich history. But it begins as a Gentile city that the children of Israel have had a very difficult time getting the people out of and being able to take over as a city in the territory of Benjamin. But David changes that. David is able to take the city, and he makes it his capital. Read with me, beginning at verse 6. It says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, we shall not come in, or you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Unless David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, or nevertheless, rather, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are halted by David's soul. He shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Okay, so he takes this city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And the Jebusites, I guess, had good reason to feel that they were safe and secure in this city. If you know the kind of the geography of that area, on three sides, the city of Jerusalem was pretty secure. You'd have to climb up a pretty steep hill in order to get into the city. But on its north side, that was the side that was a lot more level with the territory around it. My understanding is that this initial city was built on two hills, and one kind of had the city area, the other, Zion, was the stronghold. And at first, there's kind of a difference between Jerusalem and Zion. Zion was where the temple of God was later built by Solomon. And there seemed to be a kind of a distinguishing of the two. You had Jerusalem, then you had Zion. But as the Bible goes along, these terms are used interchangeably. Jerusalem is the city of David, and Zion is the city of David, and so you kind of have a blending of all of them into this city of Jerusalem, this capital city of David. And so verse 9 tells us that not only did David capture this city and make it his capital, but he also built up around it. It says he built all around from Milo, or Millo, and inward. And so this word Millo means trench. And so he built up, in some way, built up this trench and expanded the city to make it his, and most likely made it even more fortified than before. It's interesting there above that in verses 8 and, or verse 8, David issued a challenge, and he said that whoever climbs up the watershed, and they're not sure, not sure exactly what the water shaft is. There are some good ideas about that. But it has something to do with the flow of water into the city. And he said, whoever can climb up that shaft, it must have been a challenging thing to be able to do that. But whoever can do that and defeat the Jebusites, they will be rewarded with being considered the chief of David's military might. And so whatever position that Joab had, whatever he was called before this, that position is certainly strengthened by the fact that he is the one that volunteers. He is the one that goes up the water shaft and defeats the city. Verse 11 says, we're introduced to the Hiram, the king of Tyre. It says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And so this is our introduction to Hiram, the king of Tyre, that Phoenician city. And David and Hiram become evidently very close friends. And Hiram plays a part not only in the building of this house for David, but also in the construction of the temple. Of course, the cedar trees are infamous in that area of Phoenicia. And evidently, the men that Hiram had were men who were quite skilled in carpentry and masonry and those things. And so they build David a house. And again, we're seeing Jerusalem being cemented as the capital of Israel, the city of David. I want to really note verse 12. It says, "So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." One thing about David, David never forgot who was responsible for his success. He understood that it wasn't by his own power, by his own might, by his own wisdom, that he came not only to have Jerusalem, but to have the kingship over all of Israel. He understood that it wasn't anything necessarily in him, but it was God. God exalted him. And that is certainly so very commendable about David. You know, oftentimes men who reach certain levels of power and prestige and fortune forget who it is that is really responsible for that. And they begin to discuss the idea of what I have done, what I've accomplished in my life. David doesn't do that. David recognizes who is the power behind his success and who is the power behind his throne. I think David never forgets also that God put him in this place and God could take him down. Whenever God decided that he wanted to take David out of this position as king, he could certainly do so. Okay, so verse 13, however, kind of continues that idea that we have seen previously, mentioned previously, about David's weakness for women. David sees women there in the city of Jerusalem that he likes, and he takes them as concubines and wives. And so as David is building up this harem of wives and concubines. And the interesting thing about that is in direct violation of what Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17, I believe it is, says that kings are not to do. Kings are not to multiply to themselves wives. They're also not to multiply to themselves riches. He says they're not to multiply to themselves horses and things of that nature. And David seems to ignore that warning from God that there is a danger in having so many wives and things of that nature. But he has these concubines and wives now. And the result of that is even more children. We saw the children that he had in Hebron. They were mentioned earlier on. And now he has these other children, including Solomon. Solomon is mentioned there in verse 14. So David's just being successful on every front. He's got this large family. He's got this fortified city. He's going to have riches. He's certainly got power. Everything is coming together for David. Verse 17, the Philistines hear about all of this that is going on. They understand that David has taken the city of Jerusalem. They understand that he has fortified himself as the king over all of Israel. And so they do what you would expect kind of an arch enemy nation to do. They test him. They're going to see just how powerful David is now. And so they come up against him. It says in verse 18, the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim is not very far at all from Jerusalem. And so they have come over from the western territory where their cities are, and they have made this incursion into David's territory, and they're just right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And David does, what David has learned to do. I think probably reinforced by some School of Hard Knocks learning that he had to go through. He learns, before you do anything, ask God about it. Talk to God. See what God's feeling is about it. And so he does that. And he says, should I go up against the Philistines? And God says, yes, go up. Well, are you going to deliver the Philistines into my hands? Yes, I'll deliver those Philistines into your hand. And so David goes up, and he defeats the Philistines. Interesting, verse 21, they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. God is dealing with people in a lot more infancy of faith than what we are. A lot less understanding about what they ought to do about things such as idols than we are. And these images that are there, David takes home with him rather than destroying. Verse 22, the Philistines have been unsuccessful in their first incursion into Israel to test David's strength. And it says in verse 22 that they come back. They deploy themselves again to the same area, to the same valley. And this again is a challenge to David and something that David is going to have to deal with. It doesn't say, but I suspect that this is a much larger, better equipped force now. They've learned that David is pretty powerful now. But just how powerful is David? Well, they're going to test him to find out. And so David does the thing that he ought to do. He asks God, do I go up against him again? And God says something different this time. What God says is, go behind them. Circle around where you're behind them. And so we can see the image of the Philistines, and they are kind of they've come from the west, and most likely they're kind of facing Jerusalem from the west. And God says, you know, circle around them to the east and come back. He says, come back behind the mulberry trees. What exactly this tree is, the students of the Bible are not certain. Scholars are not certain. Sometimes trees get named different things in the Bible than what we would call them. So this doesn't necessarily mean that this is what we would consider to be a mulberry tree. At any rate, God says, you stand at those behind those trees, and when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, that's your signal to attack. And a lot of discussion about what exactly this sound is. Is it a wind that comes through and ruffles the top of the trees and it sounds like marching? Some have speculated that this is a sound that is made by the angels of God, because God says, I'm going to go and I'm going to fight with you, and I'm going to defeat these people for you. So perhaps this is, in some form, the power of God coming. And God has told David, you wait till you hear the power of God, that power of God is evident to you, and then you attack. Whatever this is, it happens. David and his men wait for it. It happens. And they were able to then come up against the Philistines and defeat them. And so David, again, has established and strengthened himself in his rule in a very short period of time. And so that's where our study of 2 Samuel ends. And now I want to talk about the first psalm. And the reason we're only going to do one psalm in the time that we have left is because it is a very lengthy psalm. Psalm chapter 18, if you would, turn over there in your Bible. Psalm chapter 18. And the title of this is, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Okay, so this is a psalm that is written by David after the death of Saul and the end of his being a fugitive from Saul, evidently very shortly thereafter. And we get some insight then into what exactly David is thinking as he as his life takes this drastic turn from very bad things happening in his life to very good things. What's on his mind? Well, that's one wonderful thing about these Psalms. They tell us exactly what's on David's mind. What is David thinking as he ends that life as a fugitive and begins life as a king? And it is no surprise that first and foremost on his mind is the Lord, and the fact that it is the Lord who has delivered him. He says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." That sound familiar to you? It's in a song that is taken from this passage. God, the Lord, worthy to be praised. I'll call upon him because he has saved me from my enemies. David has experienced now exactly what he had been praying for in all of these other psalms that we have read up to this point. He has been asking for deliverance, begging for it, pleading for it, understanding that God is the deliverer, God is the rock, God is the fortress, and if God comes to deliver him, he will be delivered. Now he's looking back at very recent history, and he's saying, the Lord has done what I pleaded for him to do. The Lord has delivered me, and the result of that is I am going to praise the Lord. I love the Lord because he has been faithful to me. I will praise him because he has delivered me from my enemies. In verse 4, he says, "The pangs of death surrounded me, and the flood of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." We don't have to rehash what was behind what David is saying here. He has explained it to us. Certainly 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel described these things to us, what David had gone through in the efforts of his enemies to do him harm, to kill him. And we have read it in the Psalms. David has said over and over again, "I've got this multitude of enemies who are seeking to destroy me. And if God doesn't intervene, they're probably going to be successful in doing that. They're gnashing at me. They're throwing their spears at me. They're shooting their arrows at me. They are seeking to destroy my life." And that's the things that he says here in this passage. The pains of death surrounded me. These ungodly people are threatening to destroy me. In my distress, he says, I called for God. I called for God to come and to save me. And the wonderful thing about it is he recognizes that God heard his voice. And God answered him. And his cry came up to God, and God's ears heard what he was going through. And then in verse 7, here comes God to the rescue. Yeah, he didn't come immediately. David wrote a lot of psalms during this time when he was asking God to come to his defense. And at times it appeared that David maybe the Lord's not going to do that. I have to take matters into my own hands. That's when he went and lived with the Philistines for a while, and and all of those kinds of things. But overall, David remained faithful to God, and in his pleas, he understood that because God is who God is, God's going to answer, and God is going to deliver him. It's just a matter of waiting for him. And so here comes God in verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he, that is God, was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire came from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters, and thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before him. His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. This is God coming in his power. And even more than that, it is God coming in his vengeance. Not only did God deliver David, but he delivered him with vengeance upon David's enemies. God, and I think what really flies out here in this is that God takes the persecution of his people personally. And we see that throughout the scriptures. God takes it personally. God becomes angered when his people are mistreated, when the faithful are mistreated by the unrighteous. It's not something where God goes, yeah, that's too bad, you know, and you know, I'll get around to it someday when I feel like it. God is angered by that situation. And so here's God coming in his power. He's coming in his anger. He's coming for vengeance upon those who have harmed his faithful one, his righteous one. And so I would ask you, how do you react to this description of God who is coming, and it's, you know, the hills are quaking at the fact that God is coming. Darkness is upon the world because God is coming. And all of this, you know, the canopy around him, dark waters, thick clouds. It's like a storm when God is coming, the worst storm you could ever imagine. That's what it looks like when God is coming. And so the question is, how do you react to that? Well, if God is coming for you, it ought to scare you to death. If God is coming for you, it ought to make you tremble. If you are the reason that God is coming. But on the other side of that, if God is coming in defense of you, your reaction ought to be that this is the most beautiful thing, this is the most wonderful thing that I have ever seen. And so to the righteous, when God is coming like this for salvation, it is comfort. To the unrighteous, when God is coming like this in his vengeance, stark fear in this kind of a situation. And this is what it looks like when God comes in anger. Nothing pretty about it. There's nothing for the unrighteous to find any kind of comfort in. God is coming, and he is coming to destroy, and to destroy with vengeance. And when you look at this passage, it, to me at least, it reminds me a little bit of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about the coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes to reward his faithful and to punish those who do not know God and have not been obedient to the gospel of his Son. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 is, I think, as terrifying an image to the unrighteous as verses 7 through 12 here. God comes, and he comes to punish. He comes with vengeance. And Paul there in 2 Thessalonians 1 says he comes with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who have not known him, not known God, and not known the gospel, not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it continues in verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the seas were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. You don't ever want to see this when God is coming, not in defense of you, but in vengeance against you. You'd never want to experience God in his vengeful power when he comes against those who have been disobedient to his will, especially those who have persecuted his people. This says something about the love of God for his people, and this says something about the determination of God that he is going to come in vengeance against those who have done things to his people. He adds in verse 16, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. David's faith in God turned out to be well placed. God knew, or David knew, that it was only a matter of time before God came, before God delivered him. And so I'm sure it was no surprise at all to David that God delivered him and turned him from this life of being a fugitive, a life of distress and danger, into being the king of Israel. The Lord rewarded me, he says, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me. I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquities. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to his righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. These are very important verses, because what they remind us of is that the Lord saves the righteous. Salvation, and David is not saying here that salvation is something that you earn. What David is saying here is that there are conditions set forth for God's salvation. If we don't want this description of the coming of the Lord someday to be his description of coming against us in vengeance, there are things that we need to do. There is a way that we need to be. And this is what David is realizing, not that I have earned this from God, but that because I have been this way, God has this relationship with me where he has come to my defense. It says in verse 25, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd, for you will save the humble and will bring down haughty looks. Kind of reminds me of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. How God deals with us depends on how we have lived our lives. He says, don't judge, lest you be judged. By the same measure that you judge, judgment will be meted out to you. And that certainly is true, I think, just in a practical sense in this life. If you're hard on others, others are going to be hard on you. But But even more than that, it is true of the way that God looks at you. If you have done wickedly to others, then don't expect God to look down upon you with grace and mercy unless something changes. And so he says, with the merciful, you'll be merciful. What a wonderful concept that we're merciful to others. God is merciful to us. Verse 28, for you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a truth. By my God I will leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's David's point here in this passage. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places and teaches my hands to make war. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my wisdom. The Lord is my righteousness. The Lord is my safety. David had this tremendous trust in God, and rightly so. He says in verse 35, you've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. Notice there, you, over and over and over again. David's focus is not on what he has done, not what he has overcome, not what he has accomplished. It is on what God has done, how God has exalted him. How God has accomplished the things that he promised to David very early in David's life. Verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, and there was none to save, even so the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt into the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and become frightened from their hideouts. The interesting thing to me about this section is how quickly things can change. One day, David is a fugitive. The next day, his tribe is proclaiming him their king. How quickly life can change from good to bad. And that's why God tells us throughout the Word of God, don't trust in things. Don't trust in the physical things of this. Don't trust in riches. Don't trust in fame. Don't trust in comforts, pleasures, all these kinds of things. Because I tell you, the good is fickle. And the good can change to bad overnight. And we find so many examples of that, and they just abound in Scripture. But what I think we emphasize here is that bad is fickle too. How quickly the bad can change to the good. And so that's why Scripture says about going through these bad times, don't get frustrated by those things. Don't let those things cause you to give up. Don't let those things cause your faith to falter, that you quit having faith in God and quit being obedient to Him. Understand that all the bad can go away in a day. The bad is fickle just like good is fickle. The only thing that we can count on is God. God doesn't waver. God's not fickle. So if you're going through a bad time right now, do what David did. Keep praying. Keep pleading. And see if things don't change from bad to good, and maybe very quickly. See, the thing is, David, for probably 7 or 8 years, went through the bad. But overnight, that bad was changed to good. And so that's my encouragement to you. Verses 46 through 50 are praise. Praise and thanksgiving to God for what he has done. Again, the point of that is David's a man of faith. He's a man who trusts in God, and he's a man who keeps his eye on God and recognizes that God is salvation, and that anything that we experience that has to do with exaltation and salvation is the product of God's doing. God's doing conditionally, based on our obedience to him, our faith in him, our continued trust in him. But it is God's thing to do. Trust him that he'll do it. And maybe things won't turn out for you like they did for David in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, they sure will. And you'll be exalted one day, maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. And that's our lesson for tonight. We'll look at these other Psalms as we begin our study next week. Thanks for joining us tonight. Thanks for looking in and studying with us. I hope these things have been of benefit to you. If you would, we'll bow in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for the day, for the blessings of life, for your care and watch over us, for the love that you show us in so many ways. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from David's life. We can learn how quickly you can come and come with vengeance against those things that threaten us and save us from those things. And Father, when that happens, we give you praise, honor, and glory. Help us to be faithful to you in the bad times. Help us to remember you in the good times. Help us to always place our faith and our trust in you, knowing that while other things waver, you do not waver. Bless us and keep us, Father. We thank you for the good news that we've heard about the coronavirus. We pray that will continue to be good news, and we'll see the end of this situation very soon, be able to be back together physically again very soon. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.